The book of Exodus is about learning what it means to be free. The New Testament looks back on the Passover deliverance from Egypt as portraying our salvation in Jesus Christ. He even modified the Passover to become our communion. The New Testament looks back on Canaan as the promised land that modeled our eternal inheritance, our eternal rest. So it's not surprising that the New Testament views the Exodus march as a life journey, the life journey in which we learn what it means to live by faith, what it means to be spiritually free. Today we think about how our freedom is founded on the power of God and how we are most likely to see that power. And for the first time in my memory, our sermon text will include two entirely different, though related texts of Scripture. The first is in Exodus 14, starting in verse 10. And this is relatively well known. You'll soon get the context just as I read. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know today that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew, went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. We'll just stop there. I'm going to turn now to chapter 17, a very different text, but with some interesting similarities. Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now the Pharaoh of Egypt had been pressed into commanding Israel to leave Egypt by a series of calamities wrought upon him and the nation by the Lord. So after he commanded Israel's departure and the calamities ceased, it was entirely predictable that he would change his mind. And change his mind he did. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and lost their services." So he sent a detachment of chariots to bring them back. Following Moses, the people traveled to a large body of water. Now, the Old Testament, if you just read the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it says they were at the Sea of Reeds. That's what the scripture says. But when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, translators chose to translate the word reed as the word red. And hence we have the English translation that follows the Greek tradition of Red Sea. That's why we speak of Israel at the Red Sea. So did this take place at the Gulf of Aqaba, the place where we call the Red Sea today, or did it take place in a large papyrus marsh, a sea of reeds in the eastern part of Egypt? It's hard to be certain. What is certain is that Israel panicked when they were hemmed in by this body of water. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified. Well, they could see their freedom. They could see their very lives evaporating, perhaps, before their very eyes, and the best armies of the world would fall between these mighty, legendary Egyptian chariots. What hope would they have? Now, in hindsight, of course, we see a clever tactic evolving. Somehow cross this marsh or seabed at night and lure the Egyptian chariots to follow, whereupon they would sink in the mud or be destroyed by the oncoming water. Only challenge, of course, with such a tactic is that, well, it requires divine intervention. But that's exactly what happened. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so the Israelites can go through." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind. He turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Egyptians responded at dawn, just as you would think. They pursued, and sure enough, their chariots were disabled, and it was a disaster. The Lord said, "Stretch out your hand, Moses, over the sea, that the waters might flow back over the Egyptians." And that was how a slave people escaped a superpower in the ancient world. Now, the second text occurs later in the desert journey. Israel was not the only nomadic people to move in the wilderness. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, and the tribe he founded, the Amalekites, were a nomadic people, and there are records of them ranging from Canaan and Israel to the north down to the Sinai Peninsula. They have an interesting distinction. They are the only people whom God said he would blot out their memory from all existence, which is fascinating. It's significant, therefore, that virtually unlike any other people group in the Bible, just about, there is no mention of the Amalekites anywhere outside of the Bible. And Exodus 17 tells us why. Because at the oasis of Rephidim, the Amalekites attacked Israel to turn them back from Canaan, to push them back into the desert. This was Israel's first military action. It's the first of many, of course. This is their first one. And since Moses was over 80 years old, his apprentice and his disciple Joshua led the troops. But Moses played a crucial role because he was the mediator. He climbed a hill so that everyone could see him, and he raised up the staff of God up high. The image is just unforgettable. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Well, the battle raged all day. It was a long battle. Moses could not keep the staff raised, so Aaron and Hur had to have him sit down and kind of hold up his hands so he could keep the staff high and visible. And again, the seeming impossible happened. Israel pushed back an experienced and persistent enemy. Now, these two very different accounts illustrate the same thing, and that is the power of God, which he exercised to bring his people to freedom. Both of these miracles used natural causes, a strong wind and the edge of a sword. But both of these natural causes were empowered by divine intervention because they corresponded perfectly with the raising up of God's staff. You know, a strong wind or a military victory could be coincidence, could be a fluke, but not when they correspond precisely with the raising up of God's staff. That staff is the key to seeing the role of God's power in Israel's freedom. Now, Moses had carried that staff for 40 years in Midian. It was his shepherd's staff. You know, in the 23rd Psalm, it talks about thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There's a rod, some kind of like a cudgel that you use to beat off, you know, wolves. And then there's a longer staff that you use. Often the staff has a crook on it. All right, this is the staff I use when I walk in Israel. It doesn't have a crook on it, but it's nicely adjustable and light. It's got a compass. And it's kind of neat. But anyway, Moses had a staff that he used, and it actually helps you to walk too. It's like a symbol of a shepherd, is the shepherd's staff or shepherd's crook. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush to send him back to Egypt, Moses asked, "Why should anybody believe that I am speaking for you?" that I am your mediator? And that's the same question that's asked by every true prophet, every one of them. Why should anybody believe that I'm speaking for you? And God answered Moses the same way he answered all of his prophets, right down through Jesus Christ and the apostles, that they would be vindicated by divine miracles that would be performed at their signal. That's how people would know who speaks for God. That's the purpose of miracles. The point of miracles, you know, was never to create faith. People get that all confused. Miracles never created faith. Pharaoh saw a bunch of them. He never believed. That's not what miracles ever do. Miracles vindicate those who speak for God. They give a rational basis for revelation. That's what they're for. So on that day at the burning bush, the Lord said that Moses' staff would from then on be considered God's shepherd's staff. It wouldn't be Moses anymore. It would be God's. But Moses would carry it for him. God said, take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. So Moses would carry God's staff and represent God's presence as the Lord performed miracles that vindicated Moses as his servant. When Moses used the staff, when he stretched forth his hand with the staff, God would respond miraculously, and the people would know that it was the Lord who was their shepherd in the wilderness. The Lord waited for Moses to raise up the staff before he parted the sea. The Lord waited for Moses to raise up the staff before he closed the sea. The Lord wanted everyone to see it was his power. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The Lord God waited for Moses to raise up his staff before Israel prevailed over Amalek. Of course, in that instance, Moses' hands grew tired. It's all day, and the staff came down. And when that happened, Amalek got the upper hand because they were the superior force. And God's presence was not represented on the battlefield. And God could not be glorified. And the people could not see that it was God overpowering their enemy through them. And that's why Aaron and Hur took Moses' hands and held them both up so the staff could be seen. I know it's commonly believed that Moses was up there praying, and that's what was going on, but that's not exactly correct. The text never mentions prayer. The text mentions going up there with the staff of God and holding it up so that God's presence would be represented and all could see that it was his power at work. And that was the point. Both episodes displayed the power of God to free his people when they couldn't free themselves. In the first instance, Pharaoh wanted to bring the people back into slavery. In the second instance, Amalek wanted to keep the people out of the land of freedom. In the first instance, God intervened in power to enable his people to flee. In the second instance, God intervened in power to enable his people to advance. In both cases, it was the staff of God that symbolized the necessity and the availability and indeed God's commitment to exercise power to make his people free. Freedom is founded on the power of God. Israel's historical freedom in Egypt was founded on the power of God. And that modeled for us how our spiritual freedom is founded on the power of God. Now, of course, Israel had to exercise faith. Faith to flee. Faith to stand firm. But their faith did not overcome the enemy by itself. Ooh, look at that faith. It was God intervening from heaven that gave them freedom. Spiritual freedom requires faith, but it depends on the power of God working through and in and on our behalf. That's how the faith operates. It expects God to act when we can't. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every Old Testament symbol, every model of redemption. Believers have been delivered from the power of sin and death in the same sense that Israel was delivered from Egypt once and for all, and never went back. But our entrance to the promised land awaits Christ's return. And this life is a sort of an Exodus journey through the wilderness as we learn what it means to be free. And that means that just like ancient Israel, we should expect to face forces which oppose our freedom. Get used to it. On the one hand, forces working to draw us back under the oppression of the fallen world. And on the other hand, forces working to deny us a taste of our future freedom. The forces Israel faced were historical and real, but just shadows of the real enemies of God. When God commissioned Paul to plant churches, he said, I call you to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Egypt was a toy soldier compared to the shock troops we have to contend with. We face the power of the prince of darkness. And not just Satan, but the entire world order that he continually works to corrupt. He's at it every day. He's at it every night. He works to corrupt leaders with a lust for power and with a self-righteous arrogance. He does it all the time. He works oppression into the laws and customs of nations and peoples wherever he can. And we face not only Satan and the fallen world, but also our own flesh, our personal weaknesses that are so deeply ingrained, we wonder how they could ever be erased. To grasp spiritual freedom today, this side of paradise, requires divine intervention. It requires the power of God. Every time you and I face old habits of the flesh, old attitudes and values and fears, every time we face the moral collapse of the fallen world, every single time we come to face with our own weakness or our inability to live as a spiritually free people, it's like facing a seasoned desert army when you've had no training and you've had no experience. And what do we do? It's like watching tanks bearing down upon you when your backs are to the water and you got no place to go. And every time, every day, you realize the only way you're going to avoid being drawn back into moral slavery, the only way you're going to push on into moral freedom, is if God Himself intervenes right now to help you. And what these texts illustrate, and they use miracles that were used for the prophets to do this, but what they illustrate is that it's exactly when our weakness is most evident that God chooses to demonstrate His power most obviously. You see that in both cases? It's when our weakness is most evident that God chooses to demonstrate His power most obviously. Because that is when He can call attention to His power, glorify Himself, and manifest His grace all at once. Our tendency is to get afraid when we are least in control. We can identify with those Israelites. We tend to get afraid when we are most vulnerable. We need to learn as Christians that those are exactly the moments when faith can see the power of God at work. See, faith doesn't mean that we're never weak. Faith simply expects and finds the power of God when we are weak. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our body. This was a lesson that even the Apostle Paul had to relearn every single day. You don't learn it once. You learn it every single day. God made sure of it by giving him some kind of a thorn in the flesh. So that every single day, Paul had to remember, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, because when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And how is this strength, this power of God seen in the world? I don't mean in the past when faith needed the training wheels of miracles. I mean now that we're facing the Prince of Darkness. How is God's power made manifest in this world? We read earlier, the Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Jesus Christ is God's power on earth. Faith in the gospel. He has God's power to make us fit for paradise, and second, to begin to transform us into God's image while we're still on the journey. You want to know what God's power can do? What it can do in you, in anyone who believes? The New Testament's full of it. We can be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. When you are completely over your head, people can see the power of God in your endurance, in your patience, and the fact that all along you are thanking God for who He is. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are eating people alive. They eat people's souls. You watch people get all consumed. You watch their souls shrivel up under the world's pressures. They lose control. They become less and less human. But God's power is seen as His people, looking to Him in faith when they're over their head, grow in self-discipline and godly living. The pressures toward ungodliness are just enormous. God must be working in these people. Paul prays that by God's power, He may fulfill every good purpose of yours, every act prompted by your faith, so that Jesus Christ can be glorified. Everything in this world prompts us to act just for ourselves. The world encourages that. But acts of faith, acts of sacrifice to glorify Christ are discouraged at every turn. But the power of God is seen how they prosper anyway, in spite of it all. Paul prays that the God of hope may fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Real hope in this world is so rare, it's a sure sign of God's power. And of course, Paul prays that God may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so you can be filled with the fullness of God. Love creates the stories that fuel your aspirations, not political or military successes and victories, and not lots of money. It's when you are loved with the love of Christ. It's when you love with the love of Christ. Those are the days when you taste the power of God. Those are the days that make life worth living and give you hope. If you and I are to experience spiritual freedom, we need to seek divine power in our weakness. Friends, there's enough dead religion around, barely able to sustain its own weight. Christian faith is meant to race along the track, exploring freedom in Christ, not huff and puff, inching forward, dragging all these boxcars of worldly baggage loaded down with compromises of every sort made to a world that hates its creator. The Bible warns us against having a form of godliness but denying its power. We look back at the early church. When the gospel came, not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, when new believers became imitators of the Lord in spite of severe suffering, welcoming the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit and becoming a model for everybody else. And we long to see such droves of energetic, joyful new believers today. And in other parts of the world, less wealthy, less sophisticated, are seeing exactly that. Why can't we? Does the answer have something to do with the kind of power we rely on? Have we exchanged God's power and divine intervention in our weakness for those things which we can achieve simply in our own strength? Now, it's not that there's any virtue in weakness, but we are weak, whether we like it or not. And we have the choice of exercising faith in our weakness and see God glorify Himself. Or we can choose to play life just as safely as we can, never stepping out in faith, never seeing God at work. You know, we can read about it, never seeing it for ourselves. It's very easy to try to cover up those overwhelming challenges of life. And are they not overwhelming? It's easy to try to cover them up with wealth or education or some form of worldly power. Try to use those things to hide from the impossible challenges of personal sacrifice and humility and purity and giving ourselves to a service that makes a difference. But you know, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord. If we don't face the challenges to our faith, which are overwhelming, how can we ever see the power of God? How can we ever see it in our endurance, in our patience, in our self-discipline, in our godliness, in accomplishing purposes designed to glorify Christ, in our joy, our peace, our hope, and in a love so large, so full, and so overwhelming it can barely be described? Christian, it is time for you and I to decide whether we want to taste our freedom in Christ. We need to stop thinking the way the world does. We have to stop looking only at our strengths to see God's power. Of course you see God's power in our strengths, in our wealth and education and might. There's no virtue in staying weak or poor or uneducated on purpose. The Lord wants us to become stronger in every way. But let's not forget that God is not limited to or limited by our strengths. In fact, He is often best glorified as we trust Him to act where we are weak. Sometimes your back will be against the wall or the water because you will have obeyed God. You will have exercised your freedom in a new way. And the results look disastrous. The world coming back at you. The world coming down hard on you. You see the big guns approaching and there is nowhere to run. You just try honoring the Sabbath and see what happens to you. God says the Sabbath is a sign of your relationship with Him. You just do whatever you have to do to make the Sabbath your delight, and you see how the world responds. Just try telling the truth, or showing mercy in business, or opposing a bully on the school ground or in your career or in government, or refusing to go along with the crowd when they are wrong. Exercise your freedom of self-discipline and godliness, and you'll soon find yourself saying, not in blasphemy, but as a literal prayer, "My God, what do I do now?" And the answer? Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that He will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Look for the shepherd's staff raised up high and watch God work as you freely follow Him. I have seen God do that for me. I know a lot of you have seen God do that for you. Now, many times I've trusted in my own strength and I've gotten smashed. I got the bruises to prove it. But when I have looked for His power, gone out on a limb, it's been amazing what He has done. I have seen God. I've seen a crooked boss exposed through my testimony. I lost my job. But that story is one of the most wonderful stories in my life, how God provided for me. He taught me that He was there, and He did it in a marvelous, marvelous way. Sometime I can tell you about it if we talk just the two of us. I've seen God. I saw him reward a struggle of mine for moral purity with a wife who has been my best friend for over 30 years. I have seen God grant me endurance when my personal world was unraveling and there wasn't a thing I could do about it. I have seen God grant me peace in the face of death. Right now, today, right now, I have to make some decisions whether to trust in my resources or look for God to show himself strong in my weakness. Right now, I have to do that. What am I going to choose? What are you going to choose? Sometimes the model isn't the Red Sea. Sometimes it's Amalek. And you must engage the enemy and you must stay engaged a long time, way past when you're tired. There are forces at work to hollow out our souls and compromise our faith to death. We have to fight them, ready or not. We have to fight them all day long. You have to do battle to disciple your children. It doesn't matter whether you use public or private schools or homeschooling. You must teach your children how to think biblically and how to live like Jesus Christ. And that's an ongoing battle. And it's so easy to get tired and exhausted. And it seems like sometimes the battle goes one way, sometimes the other. You got to look for God and rely on his strength to achieve a victory you cannot achieve by yourself. You have a battle in your profession, no matter what profession you have. You have a battle in your profession to make it more human, more in the image of God. That's what we do. I don't mean more religious. I mean more efficient, more compassionate, more righteous. It's a long battle, very easy to get tired. You got to count on God's intervention on the battlefield. And I got to say this, and I'll say this as often as I have to, that remember, when we talk about the enemy, I'm not talking about the people around you, okay? They're not your enemy. Don't try to mow folks down like Joshua did. Now, that wouldn't be good. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. He's our enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yeah, Paul goes on to tell us to arm ourselves for battle, but not with worldly arms to battle other people with combative speech or deeds, but rather our sword is God's word and our shield is faith and our armor is righteousness and truth and salvation. And we move out to meet people with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, as at the Red Sea, God will give us the freedom to flee, to escape the pressure, because no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And sometimes, as with Amalek, God will give us the freedom to stand firm and even push back Satan's schemes, exposing those evil deeds as our weapons gain divine power to demolish strongholds, arguments, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Christian, if you want to experience God's power in this life and make you free, if you want to see the water push back so you can escape the grip of this fallen world, if you want to see victories that clear the way for you to taste a little bit of your eternal inheritance, then look to Jesus Christ in your weakness. When all you can conceive of is either personal destruction or moral compromise, and there just doesn't seem to be any other alternative, that is when you need to look for the staff of your good shepherd raised high and follow his lead no matter what, whether it means to flee or whether it means to stay in the battle all day, you'll know. And then watch him work. And behold a power that is not of yourself, a power of endurance and patience and self-discipline and godliness, a power to fulfill every purpose designed to glorify Christ, a power that brings peace and hope and joy, even in this wilderness, and a freedom to overflow with a love that's so mighty that no force on earth can stop it. Let's pray. Father, some of us feel rather strong today. We're not particularly aware of your power in us, but that's okay because things are going rather well just now. But that's not true for all of us. A lot of us are at our wits' end, or not very far from it. The pressures to conform keep us enslaved, even though we are free in Christ. The demands of our many battles wear us down. We lose sight of you, our shepherd. We're tempted to despair. Father, we know that the staff you gave Moses raised high was just a symbol of someone else. Someone else who was raised high for all to see. Raised high on a cross. Crucified in weakness. And yet raised with almighty power. Father, we thank you for the cross that sanctifies weakness that is dedicated to you. Show us your power, Lord, in our weakness. Change us into your image more and more. Do what no one and nothing else can do. Transform us and make us free, we pray. In Christ. Amen.